Our second reading is on page 501. 500, so we're, as we continue our series going through Job, we're up to chapters 4 and 5. We'll skip a little bit, so we won't read chapter 5, 2 to 16, just in the interest of time. But we'll begin page 500, Job chapter 4. So far Job has been through all his suffering, and then last time we saw that he was having a really dark time in chapter 3, and very down, very depressed. And now this is the first of Job's friends who speaks to him and replies. So Job 4 verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it's come to you, and you're impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it amid thoughts from visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth? Between morning and evening, they're beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn?" And then down in over the page in verse 17. "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He'll deliver you from six troubles. In seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he'll redeem you from death. And in war, from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine, you'll laugh, and you won't fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out, it is true. Hear and know it for your good." Well, do please keep that open, and inside your server sheets is an outline of where we're going. And just to remind you that if you've got younger ones who get restless at any point, do head down to the back room and you can hear us and we can't hear you. When I was a kid, I remember one occasion when we had someone round to our house who tragically had tried to commit suicide by jumping in front of a train. And he'd survived, but he'd lost both his legs, and so he now had artificial legs. And we were all sort of sitting around as a family feeling rather awkward and thinking, you know, what on earth do we say? And then someone from our family, who will remain anonymous, this is when I was growing up, broke the silence with the immortal words, "I love your shoes. Are they comfortable?" Now, it can be hard to know what to say when someone is suffering, But we want to get better, don't we, at bringing true comfort and being good friends. And so it's good to reflect on how we can do that and what to avoid. Sometimes, albeit with the best intentions, what we say to fellow believers who are suffering is really unhelpful and even hurtful. So I put on your sheet a few examples. I know just how you feel. Chances are, you actually don't. When someone's spouse has died, it is no comfort for a friend to say, I know just how you feel. When my hamster died, or when my granny died, and the point is, it's just not an equivalent. And even if you had lost your spouse, each loss is uniquely experienced by that person. And the person wants to focus on their loss. They're not interested in your loss. Or, remember God is good. Well, he is, but it comes across as a platitude. And also lines like, well, all things work for good, or in heaven there'll be no more tears. You say, well, it's true, but definitely not helpful first lines. Another one to avoid is anything beginning, at least. At least. Well, at least you have another child, or at least you've got your health, or at least you're not a child soldier in Sudan. And you think, well, such comparisons, they're making out that things could be worse. And they minimize the suffering the person is going through. It's basically saying, come on, it's not that bad. Another unhelpful approach, and one I put my hand up, I easily fall into this one myself, is you try to fix the problem. You offer solutions. Our job is not to fix our friend, but to walk with them through suffering. When someone has been bereaved, you can't fix it. You cannot fix it. As many of you are aware, Lena, my wife, has severe migraines, has had for most of her life. She's actually at home today with a bad migraine. And when people hear of her condition, all too often the immediate response is to offer simplistic solutions. Have you tried cutting out caffeine or chocolate? Or have you tried taking ibuprofen and paracetamol together? Or have you tried going barefoot? Someone suggested once. Or I used to get headaches, but then I started drinking more water and they went away. And you think, well, it's well-meaning, you know, people want to help. But if someone has had a chronic condition for decades and they've been to umpteen specialists, the chances are it's not that simple. Well, the book of Job is a great place to go to learn what not to say. Most of the book consists of dialogue between Job and these three friends. And if you go to this little insert in your handouts, structure of the book of Job, you'll see the basic structure of the book. We have these, after the introduction, we've got these three cycles of speeches. Now, what his friends say is a great example of what not to say. So, and this is really key to grasp hold of, Job's verdict on his friends, and I put the footnote, the reference to the footnote, 16:2, is that they are miserable comforters. In 19:2, he says they torment him rather than comfort him. And at the end of the book, we read in 42:7 that God's anger burns against these friends. And God says to the friends, he says, you have not spoken of me what is right. So these friends get it wrong, yeah? And it's not just that they are pastorally insensitive, though they are that as well. Their big problem is that their theology is wrong. So they have a wrong understanding of why it is that believers suffer. They've got wrong assumptions. And these wrong assumptions undergird everything they say. Now, we're not going to go through all 9 chapters of their speeches. They're all variations on the same themes that we find here in chapters 4 and 5 in the words of Eliphaz, who speaks first and is the leader, it seems, of the group. Now, it's really important we don't make the same mistakes. It's important we beware these wrong assumptions, which are all too common. So if we have a wrong framework of understanding about suffering, we will be miserable comforters to ourselves and to one another. So the first wrong assumption on your sheet there is that if we go God's way, all will be well. If you've got Job 4 open, you'll see that Eliphaz begins by criticizing Job unfairly. He says that Job has comforted others in the past, but in 4, 2, and 5, he says you're impatient now that you yourself are suffering. But actually, the help that Job gave to others in the past, it does show us that true comfort is possible, and it gives an insight into what true comfort looks like. So have a look at verse 3. Eliphaz says, "Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you made firm the feeble knees." So Job's words did help other people in the past. So true comfort is not just sitting in silence, saying nothing. Our words can, as it says here, strengthen weak hands. They can make firm feeble knees. Our words can uphold those who are stumbling. So Job had a reputation for being such a true comforter of others in the past. The letter of Hebrews uses exactly the same images. In Hebrews 12:12, it says, "Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." That's what the letter of Hebrews aimed to do. And it suggests that the Word of God is a key way for us to bring true comfort to fellow believers who are suffering. Not just chucking a verse at somebody, but over time walking with them in the Word and sharing in the Word together. So that's true comfort. In verses 6 to 11, we are then introduced to the wrong thinking of these friends. And their basic assumption, and this runs through everything they say, is if you go God's way, all will be well. If you look at 4:6, Eliphaz says, "Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" So he's basically saying that if you live a life of reverence for God and integrity, you'll have confidence and hope and all will be well. But that is wrong. That is wrong. So verse 7, Eliphaz goes on and he says, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished?" And the answer is, do you want a list? I mean, lots of innocent people perish. It happens all the time. Or verse 7, he says, "Or where were the upright cut off?" And the answer is, well, everywhere. You know, faithful believers suffer. Many are cut off in the prime of life. These questions of Eliphaz, that they imply that if you're innocent, if you're upright, you go God's way, you won't perish. You won't be cut off. Instead, all will be well. It's just not true. It's not true at all. So Eliphaz wrongly assumes if you go God's way, all will be well. And so in verses 8 to 11 of chapter 4, if you're suffering, it must be because you're sinning. So have a look at verse 8. He says, "As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, they reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they're consumed." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying if you suffer, it is because God, in his righteous anger, is punishing you for your sinful ways. And such people, he says in verses 10 to 11, they're like fierce lions whose teeth God is going to break. Now, what is wrong with such thinking? What is wrong with such thinking? Well, it is out of line with God's world, and it is out of line with God's word. Firstly, God's world. Eliphaz seems to be basing this understanding on his own very limited experience of life. So in verse 8 he says, "As I have seen, as I have seen." Presumably, so far, this guy's life has been fairly free of trouble. whereas, you know, wicked people he knows have had a hard time. And so based on this very limited experience of life, he assumes this must be how God works in his world. Now, when I was younger, I think I operated with this kind of framework. And for the same reason, that my experience of life had been pretty limited. My life had been fairly sheltered, fairly troubles-free. But sooner or later, this wrong framework is going to collide with reality. And when it does, what then? What then? Well, then you either give up your framework or you give up your faith. Lena's mother also had severe migraines, as did her mother before her. And in the charismatic church in which they grew up, her mother was told that her migraines were the result of unconfessed sin in her life, and even that of sin in previous generations. And so if she turned from this sin, the migraines would disappear. Now, either you reject that framework, or your faith is going to get crushed by the pressure. And thankfully, she rejected the framework, and they moved to a different church. So it's out of line with God's world, and it's out of line with God's word. Does the Bible say, you reap what you sow? Which is basically what Eliphaz says in verse 8. Yes, it does. But the question is, when? When? And the answer biblically is ultimately, eternally, not necessarily in this life. So Galatians 6, verses 7 to 8 uses this proverb. But it says that ultimately, we will reap corruption or eternal life. So at the final judgment, God will repay the wicked. He'll reward the righteous, 2 Thessalonians 1 says. And that is why, as God's people, we are constantly urged to be patient now as we wait for that final day. In the here and now, in this age, the reality is what we had in our first reading, Psalm 73. The reality is that the wicked, they often seem to have such a good life and they get away with it, while believers often have a hard time. But in the age to come, it will be different. It's striking that this guy Eliphaz was from a place called Teman, we read in chapter 2, verse 11. And Teman was a big city in a place called Edom, and it was famous for its wisdom. So Jeremiah 49, 7. But clearly it's human wisdom. It's not God's wisdom. We find God's wisdom in God's word. So the point is, let's build our framework of understanding from this book. Second wrong assumption that Eliphaz makes is that no one can be in the right before God. In 4 verses 12 to 16, he has a sort of a very spooky encounter. So have a look at verse 12. He says, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily, my ear received the whisper of it." So he gets a message. But where's the message from? Well, look at verse 13. "Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men." So he gets this vision, this message in a vision or a dream at night, and it is a very scary experience. It's more like a nightmare. So look at verse 14. He says, "Dread came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, and the hair of my flesh stood up." So this spirit comes really close to him, and he's so scared that the hairs are standing up on the back of his neck. Then verse 16, he says, "It stood still, but I couldn't discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes." So this ghost or spirit, whatever it was, it suddenly stands still in front of him. And then this spirit delivers its message. Verse 16, "There was silence, and then I heard a voice." So Eliphaz had this supernatural experience. And he sees this as confirming his understanding of how life works. But here's the question. Is this supernatural messenger from God or from Satan? Eliphaz naively assumes it's from God, but is it? I mean, the experience is very, it's sinister, it's spooky, it's scary, like some sort of horror film. It feels more demonic rather than angelic. And indeed, that's confirmed when we hear the message, that it's not from God. This is a message from the evil one. Before we move on to the message, it's worth just pausing and considering that in some churches, what's called mysticism is a big thing. Mysticism, this idea that you seek spiritual encounters with God apart from the Word. But spiritually, this is warning us, it's very dangerous. How do you know that this spiritual experience you've had is from God or from the evil one who's trying to lead you astray? Eliphaz is looking in the wrong places for wisdom. So we've seen he's constructing his worldview from his own very limited experience of life, from human wisdom, and now from this mystical experience. But that is not how we know the truth. That is building your house on sand, not on rock. God has revealed the truth in his word, and we need to build our lives on this and let this shape our worldview. So the message this spirit delivers is not from God. It begins with a question in verse 17. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? It's a good question. It's an important question. But the implied answer by this spiritual being here, the implied answer is no. So this spirit is saying, or is implying, you cannot be in the right before God. You're just mortal, sinful human beings. You're always going to be messing up. And so God is always going to be punishing you for your sins, and that is why you're suffering. You can never please God. You're always, always going to disappoint him. It is tempting to feel like that when you're suffering, and many believers do. Many believers do. They feel that they can never please God, and that is why they're suffering, because they always mess up. And so God, they think, is constantly disappointed in them. Some believers, sadly, have had father figures like that in their life. They could never do right in their eyes, never please them, always criticized, punished, made to feel worthless. And so they assume that God is like that as well, as their heavenly Father. But he's not. He's not. The answer to the question here is not no. The answer is yes. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Yes, he can. Job is. I mean, God says as much, doesn't he? Very clearly in chapters 1 and 2. God is not disappointed with Job. He delights in Job as his faithful servant. He's proud of Job. So Job is not suffering because he keeps messing up. It is nothing to do with that. So we need to beware this wrong thinking. It's very destructive. This sinister spirit who appears to this guy is very dismissive of human beings. How could they possibly be in the right with God? I mean, just look at them, human beings. They're so fragile. They're so worthless. He uses three pictures, doesn't he? If you look in verse 18. Even in his servants, he, that is God, puts no trust. And his angels, he charges with error. Presumably he's thinking of fallen angels. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is dust? The houses of clay there he's speaking of are our bodies. They're made from dust. We're carbon-based life forms. Second picture, who are crushed like the moth. Think of some moth in your house that you just whacked with a slipper or with a magazine, snuffing out its life. Our lives are so brief. Between morning and evening, they're beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Third picture, is not their tent cord plucked up within them? And do they not die, and that without wisdom? He's saying, as human beings, we're like a tent that just collapses when you pull up one of the tent ropes. And so with us in death. See, this spirit is saying, take a look at yourselves, guys. You're just insignificant, mortal, worthless, carbon-based life forms. How could you possibly be in the right before God? But the wonder is that we can be. And Job was. And we can. It's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That we who dwell in these houses of clay, these mortal bodies, we can be right before the Almighty God. And although our lives are as brief as a moth, we will one day stand before our Maker. And one day this tent of our bodies will become a house from God. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That we won't just perish forever without anyone regarding it, as it says here, but in Christ we are beloved children and we have eternal hope. Not because of our works, but because of God's grace. In 5:1, this Spirit says, "Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn?" The implied answer there is that there is no holy one to turn to. There's no mediator to whom we can appeal. Now, at that time, that was true, wasn't it? That this was something that Job himself actually longed for. When we get to chapter 9, verse 33, Job says, "There is no arbiter between us," that is between him and God, "who might lay his hand on both of us." But in the fullness of time, that is exactly, of course, what God would provide. A mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." We should be very thankful. In chapter 5, verses 2 to 16, Eliphaz claims that God is judging Job because Job is a fool who thinks he's wise. In the interest of time, we're going to skip over that and we're going to pick up at 5:17 over the page. Third wrong assumption, which is that all suffering of believers is God's discipline for sin. So 5:17, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty." Is that true or false? Well, that first statement is actually true, biblically. That God does discipline his people, and it is a blessing. So in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, it says this, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." And that's quoted in Hebrews 12, 5 to 6. A good father disciplines his children. He sets boundaries for them, for their good, it's a blessing. And if they disobey, then there are negative consequences. And so our Heavenly Father, he does discipline us for our good, if we're his children. And so if we persist in some sinful way and we don't turn from it, we may feel, for example, we may feel weighed down by that and really weary. That was David's experience in Psalm 32, where he says, "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me." It even affected him physically. He says in that psalm, "My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Until, in that psalm, he confessed his sin to God and he turned from it. And so when we're suffering as believers, it is good to ask ourselves the question, could this be my Heavenly Father's discipline? So is there some sin that I need to confess to God and turn from? Now the answer may be no, but it's a good question to ask. We listened last week, didn't we, to Roger Carswell and an interview with him about his experience of depression and even being suicidal. And he writes, "I searched my own heart to see if there was any sin to which I was clinging that was coming between the Lord and me." Well, that is a right response. It's a good instinct. But if we are not aware of any sin, we should conclude that something else is going on and this is not discipline from our Heavenly Father. And so Roger goes on, "Whilst not claiming to be sinless, I sincerely believed that all my sins were under his blood and that there was nothing hindering my relationship with the Lord." Now, Eliphaz would not have accepted that. Eliphaz assumes a believer suffering is always God's discipline for sin. Always. So suffering means there must be some sin that you've not confessed, you've not turned from, and if you do confess it and turn from it, the suffering will stop. That's Eliphaz's assumption. It's always God's discipline. So if you look in verse 19, He says, then God will deliver you from six troubles, and in seven, no evil shall touch you. And he lists a load of troubles that God will rescue you from if you repent. So verse 20, he'll deliver you from death in famine or war. Verse 21, he'll deliver you from false accusation. Verse 22, from famine and wild beasts. Verse 24, your possessions will be safe. Unlike Job, of course, whose folds were now empty. Verse 25, you'll have lots of children. Unlike Job, who lost all his children. Verse 26, you'll live to a ripe old age. Unlike Job, who at the moment looks like he's got a foot in the grave. But Eliphaz is wrong. He's wrong. Job's suffering is not because God is disciplining him. There's not some sin that Job needs to turn from. And so, and this is really, really important, we need to beware taking a truth, which is God disciplines those he loves, and misapplying it and saying, so all suffering is God's discipline. That's wrong. It's a bit like a GP prescribing the same medicine for every condition. It does great damage. And what it does is it heaps needless guilt onto believers, and it adds to their suffering, and it destroys their faith, and it distorts their view of what God is like. And by contrast, the truth sets us free and brings real comfort. I was reading an article by one woman, a woman whose child had died. And she wrote this. She said, the book of Job gave us comfort. It showed us that we weren't suffering more because we had sinned more. We can cast out the fear that if we had only polished our hearts and behavior better, we could have avoided all the anguish. Two things as we close, you'll see on the sheet. Firstly, how to cope with miserable comforters. You may have already come across Job's friends yourselves in a time of suffering, and if not, you may well do in the future. They offer unhelpful comments and advice, and maybe even wrongly accuse you of sin as the cause of your suffering and urge you to repent. It can be very hurtful. We should pray for God's grace, not to be bitter, but to forgive as he has forgiven us. And to see that being falsely accused, as Job was, that is part, isn't it, of following in the footsteps of Christ. That's what happened to him. The woman I mentioned who lost her child wrote this. She said, Job's friends taught me valuable lessons on how to handle well-intentioned friends who added to my pain with words or actions. Seeing Job falsely accused has been strangely comforting to me when other people assumed that health issues, death, or life hardships were a reflection of our godliness. It gave me a way to understand how some people who had at times shown great love and care also cut me deeply with their words and actions when I needed them most. But secondly, Job's friends also teach us how to avoid being miserable comforters ourselves. We can learn from their mistakes. And perhaps the biggest lesson is that we need a biblical understanding of suffering. You ever played that kids game where you come in with a tray that's got lots of different objects on it, and the kids look at it, and then you go out of the room, you take something from the tray, you come back in, they've got to guess what's been removed from the tray. It's a bit like that with Job's friends. There are some key things which are missing in their understanding, and I wonder if you spotted them. First, Satan does not feature. We've seen in chapters 1 and 2 that Satan is a key player in this story, in Job's sufferings. But Satan does not feature at all in the thinking of Job's friends. We need a biblical understanding of evil. That God is sovereign, yes, but the devil and evil are real in this fallen world. Second thing that's missing is the future. The future just doesn't feature. So for the friends, the focus is just now. You reap what you sow now. The wicked are punished now. The righteous are rewarded now. And the fancy term for this, if you want to impress your friends, is over-realized eschatology. Try that one in the pub next time. Over-realized eschatology. It does great damage. We need a biblical perspective of the final day, of eternity. That is when everything is going to get sorted out, and that is when justice will be finally done. Third thing missing is the cross. The cross. These friends have no concept of innocent suffering. They think if you suffer, you're guilty, you're being punished for it. But the cross will say they're wrong. The death of Jesus is the ultimate example of innocent suffering. Jesus was blameless, in fact, he was sinless. And Job's innocent sufferings foreshadow that of Jesus on the cross. And undeserved suffering is part of the life of believers as well, as we share in Christ's sufferings, as 1 Peter 4 says. And then the final thing missing is just love, isn't it? Is love. It's not just their heads lack understanding, but it's also that their hearts lack love. So although they came to show sympathy, they come across, don't they, as very hard-hearted and harsh and cruel even, and pretty smug and superior. Well, may we not be like them, and instead may we be good friends to those who are suffering, who show true sympathy and true comfort, and who love as Christ loved us.